The readings from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, headed the parable of the tenants, and it's on page 848. We'll just wait for some people to come in, sorry. There's plenty of seats at the front. We are reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed, and he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they are seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here this evening to worship you in freedom. We thank you, Lord, that you have listen to our songs of praises, that we've been able to worship you through song, that we've been able to worship you through prayer, and that now we have worshipped you through reading your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we continue to study this word through David. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word in our hands, in our own languages, to study, to read, and to digest. Lord, as we've already heard in Jeremiah, we have not listened to you. So we pray this evening that you will make us listen to you. For what this word has to say to us, help us, Lord, to go deep into our minds and our hearts, and that we can rejoice that how we've worshipped you in all things. And we ask, Lord, that you be with David as he speaks to us. We thank you for his preparation, for his diligence, and for his studying. And so now use it through his mouth, Lord, to speak to us, and we ask this in your name. Amen.
One of the unusual features of Mark's gospel is how few parables there are recorded in it. Chapter 4 was the last big section given to them, and this parable in chapter 12 is the only other sort of major one recorded in the whole of the gospel. So this parable is significant from that perspective. But it's also significant because of its positioning here after chapter 11. Chapter 11 showed us what the Lord Jesus did in the temple, in him clearing it of the merchants and the money changers, reminding them all of how God's house was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations of the world. But they, politically, they, the Sanhedrin, the national leaders of Israel, they who managed the temple, they had turned it into a den of robbers. And then, as we looked at last time, verse 27, we saw there how the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these were three groups of people who made up the 71-man strong Sanhedrin council, they represented the council as a whole, these refused to admit to where John the Baptist had got his baptism from. John's ministry had been given to him by God. We looked at that in John chapter 1. This was a ministry of baptism through which the identity of Christ would be revealed, and Christ's authority to do everything he had been doing was affirmed. Remember, John heard the voice from heaven, "This is my son." He saw the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove. A really, really crucial point there in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus referred them to John's baptism. What do you think about it? Because what you think of that will determine what you think of me. And we don't know. They wouldn't answer, so Jesus wouldn't answer them. So this parable of a landowner and his bad tenants here in chapter 12 is a timely illustration of this ongoing relationship between God and Israel. You see there how it begins in verse 1, he began to speak to them. The them are those three groups he's just had that conversation with, the Sanhedrin represented by those three groups. But the parable illustrates to them Israel's historical pattern, their repeated pattern of rejecting the truth, rejecting God's word that came to them through the prophets of old, right up, of course, to John the prophet. But even then, the truth brought to them again through this prophet, this ultimate prophet sent by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how they have been. This is how they are being. And therefore, we'll see this evening how God will be them towards them. So clearly, it's a lesson for the religious leaders of Israel in that day. That's the immediate context for our passage. It's really for them, okay? We'll see that more and more as we go through it. But I argue it's also a message for us today, for those with ears to hear, for those who can listen and see themselves as something like these tenants, those who have repeatedly pushed back on what God has been saying to them. God, who has so graciously been patiently saying to them again and again and again on numerous occasions, but they have said no, no, no. They've pushed back, even pushing back on God's love shown to them in Jesus Christ, the ultimate pushback. What will happen to them? They won't get away with it. They may appear to be getting away with it now, but God's judgment will come, because every one of us will give an account to the landowner one day. First of all, let's look at verses 1 to 5 and the long suffering of the landowner. We see again the brilliance of our Savior, how clever, how wise he is in how he paints this picture, this parable, to make his point. What Jesus does here in principle is exactly as the prophet Nathan did with King David back in 2 Samuel 12. You can read that in your own time. Nathan sought to bring David to the point of seeing the sin that he had committed himself, the adultery he had committed, the murder, the lies. And so the details of the story that Nathan gave to David, deliberately gave, involved sheep, which to a shepherd resonated with David. So much so, by the very end, Nathan can say, "You're the man. It's you, David." This is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. in telling a tale of a man who planted a vineyard and put around it and within it everything it needed. It had, for example, the fence as a boundary to protect it. It had a pit for the wine press to extract the wine from the harvest that would come. It had a tower for the watchman to protect it, to look out over it. The man in the story had done everything, had given everything for this vineyard to produce a good harvest. And what does he do? He rents it out. That was fairly typical of the day. He rents it out to tenants. And these tenants will work on his behalf. They'll work the vineyard. They'll take some of the harvest for themselves to live off it. But because it's not their vineyard, they have to give a portion of it, of the harvest, to the owner. So the detail here is deliberate. And remember, these are Bible experts. These are chief priests and scribes. They, like Nicodemus, knew their Bibles, supposedly. And so as they hear of a vineyard being planted, they should have thought of, I've read of this somewhere else. A similar scene in Isaiah chapter 5. And there the prophet, in showing the sin of the people, he describes Israel as a vineyard lovingly planted by the Lord. And it describes the detail of what the vineyard owner did for the vineyard. But in verse 5 of that chapter, the owner looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And so what does he do then? He destroys his vineyard. It's a picture of the exile. He destroys his vineyard. He removes the boundary to allow the wild animals to come in and to trample and destroy his precious vineyard. It is precious to him. Verse 6, I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then Isaiah explains the prophecy. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice. That's the fruit he's looking for. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Here in Mark 12, it's not the vineyard that's destroyed. It's not the people, and that's important. It's not Israel. It's not the people. It's the tenants. It's those looking after the people. In other words, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel at that time. Look at what Jesus describes. The landowner leaves the tenants to get on with their work. And then when harvest time comes, he sends a servant to get what was agreed, what was expected by both parties. So how do the tenants react? Verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now this parable, as Jesus always did with his parables, it would have very much resonated with the life of his listeners. For who do you think were the landowners of that day but these very people, the rich, the wealthy, religious leaders? Leasing out land to others was something they did. So at this point, what would they have done, do you think? Well, they would have dealt with it there and then. They'd have gone straight to verse 9 and dealt with those bad tenants. They would have destroyed them, in inverted commas, and put the vineyard up for lease again. But what does this landowner do? He sends another servant. And then another one. And then another one. And then another one. Verse 5 tells us, many others. And with each one, the tenants deal in the same way. They deal harshly. In fact, there's a sense there is a progressive worsening in how they treat each of the sent servants. Some are beaten, others are killed. So this is the picture we're looking at tonight. And it's a parable. Never forget it's a parable. So we're not meant to ask questions like, was the landowner foolish? in sending so many of his servants? Shouldn't he have thought after the fourth or fifth, you know, the track record isn't great. Should I send more? We're not meant to think those sorts of questions. That's not the point of this first section. Rather, Christ is showing how Israel, how their leaders had been with the prophets, with the servants of God, that he had repeatedly sent to them. The apparent naive optimism of the landowner, hoping that with each time, with each new servant sent, that this would be the time that the tenants would change their mind and give to him what was due him. Christ here is giving a picture of God's mercy. It's a picture of his slowness to anger. He's depicting here God's long-suffering patience with his disobedient people and sending them again and again a prophet, another prophet, and another prophet, and another prophet, and calling them to come back to him, trying to persuade them that he still loved them, that he still wanted them, that he would help them, that he would bless them if only they were faithful to the covenant that had been agreed at Sinai. That is the landowner that, for example, sent Jeremiah to stand in the temple and to preach to the people. Jeremiah 26, verse 3. It may be they will listen. Do you see that again? You see? It may be. That's why I'm sending you, Jeremiah. It may be they will listen. And everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. Or later on in Jeremiah 36, when the Lord tells Jeremiah to write down everything he had been told to tell the people. And again, verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that every one may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Do you see that? The mercy, the long-suffering, patient mercy of God. To many, you see, who don't see that, who don't know that, today God is like this absentee landowner. They are living lives that convey, well, he doesn't care, he's not here. He doesn't see, so I live the way I want to live. He's a God who can be easily cheated. He's a God who can be easily hoodwinked. He does nothing. I sin every day and God does nothing. Is that you? Is that you? Your picture of God? I've been living like this for a long time now. I've been doing this for a long time now. God doesn't do anything about it. He's like this landowner. But friends, this parable is a picture of the heart of our God. A God who so loves. A God who so prefers to bless than punish. That he does this again and again, every Sunday night. Every Sunday morning, every time he's doing it again, he's reaching out. It may be that they might turn. I love that picture in Isaiah 65, verse 2. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. This is the longing heart of God. It's the heart we see, for example, shown in the prophet Hosea, and how Hosea was sent to plead, is the word used, plead with Israel. Israel presented as like a an adulterous wife. But Hosea is sent to plead with her, to stop her whoring and to come back to him. But this is a pleading God. A pleading God that we might come to him. His gracious, patient persistence, not willing that any would be lost, but that through his repeated calls to us to repent and come back, that we would come back. We would seek him while he may yet be found. That we might call on him while he is yet near and be saved. Secondly, verses 6 to 8, we see the submission of the son. And I think verse 6 is something of the climax in the patience of the landowner. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." And again, in the picture that Jesus presents here, he's stressing the lengths that the landowner has gone to for the tenants to do as they ought to have. Still one other. In other words, he's used up all his servants. And finally, this is it. This is the last. This is the ultimate attempt he makes with them. Surely, surely they will respect my son. And note too how he calls him. This is his beloved son. Now, our ears are ringing, I hope. We think of the memories that word brings back to us. We think of how in Genesis, Isaac was Abraham's beloved son. Even in our own study of Mark's gospel, we saw back in the baptism of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 11, my beloved son. We saw in chapter 9, verse 7, when Jesus is transfigured. His disciples are allowed to see the glory of Christ in the humanity of Jesus. And they heard those words, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus here is clearly presenting himself within the parable. He is this beloved son. He's the one having come after all the previous servants, but he has come now with the Father's authority. They were asking, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" Well, I'm the son. I have come with the authority of the Father, I have come with the legal claim of the Father, and I have come with the same compassion of the Father. What more could this landowner have done after this? And again, don't forget, this is a parable. So we're not meant to be asking, what father would send his son after all that's happened to his servants? He's the only one left in the house with his son. Why send your son? We're not meant to ask that. This is a parable. That's not the point. The point here is the unrelenting love of God and how these tenants, these religious leaders, then respond to the ultimate servant sent, the Son of God, the true heir of all that's been entrusted to him. Now, these listeners, the religious leaders, the landowners of that day, they've already been shocked in this parable by hearing how many times the landowner sent a servant. They've already been shocked how patient he was, but here comes another shocker. They would have thought, surely these tenants would respect the son. You can maybe hear them muttering, "If I sent my son, surely they'd comply and yield to the rightful heir." But what happens in the parable? Verse 7, "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." There's lots of talk these days about how, because of our modern culture, everything's got a trigger warning on it. Even Shakespeare now in universities will have, in Belfast University, are putting a trigger warning on Shakespeare. If this was presented in today's culture, I would have to give you a trigger warning. Because of what Jesus describes here is deliberately offensive. The tenants take the son, they kill the son, and they just throw him out. They just throw him out. They don't even bother to bury his body. This is the measure of their enmity towards the landowner. This is the measure of their hostility to the rightful owner of what he has given them to work over. This is how they respond to the patience of the landowner, their disrespect, their hatred, and really their foolishness, their blind foolishness in thinking that in killing the heir, they will now get the land for themselves. And we'll see what happens in a moment to these foolish tenants. But can we look at the son for a moment? Can we see here the submission of the son? I've already said it's a parable, so we shouldn't ask questions and like this. But we look at it with light, don't we? We look at this and we see here the truly beloved son. We see that whilst God sent many prophets beforehand, and we know either from scripture or from tradition that many of them suffered and died for who they represented and the message that they brought from the one they represented. And yet here with the son, when at the right time, the perfect time, it came the turn of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the beloved, the only, one and only Son of God, the true light that was coming into the world. What did that Son do? Did he step back? Did he withdraw from the plan of God? When he saw how all the previous servants of God had been treated, did he say, "Hang on a minute, Father. Is this really the wisest thing for you to do?" No, we read again and again how he humbled himself. He submitted to the Father's will. And in fact, Jesus came to fulfill all that those prophets who came before him had said about him. He came, as those opening verses of Hebrews tells us, he came as the ultimate communication of truth, as the ultimate expression of God's love. He came as the appointed heir of all things. Jesus did not back off. Thank God that Jesus did not back off, but he submitted to the Father's will. And he came and he gave himself into the hands of those tenants. We've seen, haven't we, on three occasions now what Jesus described to his disciples of what he knew would happen to him. The last one was in chapter 10, verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he told them, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes," the tenants, in effect, "and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Friends, we have salvation tonight because of the submission of the Son of God. And we bless him for that. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? That's our climax tonight in the parable, our third and closing point, the wisdom of the Father. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So for a long time, they thought they were getting away with it. Repeatedly experiencing the patience of the landowner, but now the judgment finally comes. And the people are held at last to account. They're destroyed. And the vineyard is given to others. Who are the others? To the Gentiles. To the new tenancy. The apostles. As they take forward the plan of God to make God's house a place for all the nations of the world. So here these Sanhedrins were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus depicts them again by quoting from Psalm 118. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. There's a lot of sort of legend about a stone being found in the Valley of Kidron, I think, and when they were building Solomon's temple. Apparently it was a stone that the builders thought, we don't need this. It's a bit like getting something from IKEA. You think, oh, we don't need that. And then you find out, oh, where is that? It's this picture here that Jesus gives. A stone that was rejected and then discovered to be the very cornerstone. It seemed insignificant. It didn't seem of value or worth. And yet, having looked at it carefully, it is the most important part of the entire building. It holds the whole thing together. And Jesus again presents himself as that to these leaders. They're rejecting him. They see him as wrong. They see him as worthless. When in fact he is the last piece, the crucial part of all that God is doing. This is what the apostles go on to refer to, that we, 2 Peter, wasn't it, we looked at him yesterday at Alamouth, that Christ is the living stone, the cornerstone, and we are joined to him as living stones being built up into a spiritual tabernacle in which God dwells. This is it. This is him. And they're rejecting him. And yet somehow in the mystery of God's wisdom and providence, their rejection of him, which will be worked out as Jesus described in them causing him to suffer and to die, their rejection was indeed, in fact, the Lord's doing. God will use their rejection of his son to bring about our salvation. God will use their humiliation of his son as he's depicted in the parable to bring about the greatest expression of his love for us. Friends, the Lord Jesus was supremely aware of his place in this parable. He knew his place. He knew his role in the long line of prophets sent by God as now the final one, as the ultimate messenger from God. And how he too, as the beloved, would face rejection, face death. He knew it, and yet he still came. He submitted to the Father's will, so that through his suffering, through his death, he would save the vineyard. Yes, the tenants are gone, but the vineyard remains, the people of God remains, and they are joining the church from all over the nations of the world. This is the vineyard which is precious to our God. This is his treasured possession. For those who believe in him can become part of. Let's pray now together. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us of yourself in these verses, Lord. Indeed, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, for without them, Lord, we would not understand why you are, how you are. Thank you, Lord, for your patience. Truly, Lord, you are slow to anger. Truly, you do not treat us as we deserve, but in your grace towards us, you, as we sing, you give us time to change. Lord, change us indeed. For any here this morning still holding you back, still saying no, not yet to you, Lord, please be merciful to us. And help us to let go of whatever treasure is so important to us that we would say no to you. Help us to see the worth of following you as far greater than what we're holding on to. Please forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our foolishness. And help us to submit all that we are to Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.